I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. There are not many hours left in this year. And for the last 21 years, my year always ends like this. We have Rachel's birthday, we have my birthday, and then New Year's. Three important days in a row. And with Christmas past, no doubt there are many already thinking about, maybe some of you, about their New Year's plans. How will you spend Wednesday? How will you spend Tuesday getting ready for Wednesday? Many people, I would imagine, will be watching football. It's what I plan to do. It's a good way to spend New Year's. But looking further than that, it's a tradition for many people as they come into a new year to make some type of resolution. It seems like maybe less people are doing so than they once did. But last year, about 30% of people in America made a resolution for the new year. Oddly enough, and I don't know who's doing this, but oddly enough, 62% of those people felt some type of pressure to make a New Year's resolution. I don't know if they were at a gathering or a family thing where you had to write that down. I don't know what comes about with that, but for some reason they felt the pressure to do that. And it's not surprising that about 8 out of 10 people who made a resolution, in some way, it had to do with their health. They wanted to get healthier in the new year. So this year, a lot of people will make commitments for a new year that is starting. It's hard to believe that it is 2025 in just a few days. It seems like not that long ago that I remember ringing in the new year when it was the year 2000. We were all afraid that our computers were going to crash, if you remember back that far. Some of you don't remember that at all because you weren't born, but that was apparently a fear that we all dealt with in 2000, that all the computers were going to shut off because somebody messed up a line of code somewhere in the programming. It didn't happen. But a new year, for many people, at least, they feel it gives new opportunities and it gives them the opportunity to make some type of commitment. And frankly, I don't care at all whether or not you're making New Year's resolutions, because the number of people that keep those past the first month, as you might imagine, is dramatically small. But our text this morning gives us the opportunity not to make some type of resolution, but to potentially make commitments that are wise as we enter into a new year. We're presented with that opportunity because there is information given to us in this passage that is of the utmost importance. In fact, these two passages that we're going to look at this morning are some of the most important in Matthew's gospel. And because of that and the timing in which we find ourselves with a new year starting this week, it is an opportunity for us to commit afresh and anew to following the words of Christ. And so I invite you, if you're able this morning, to stand with me in reverence to God's Word as we begin reading in Matthew chapter 22, and we'll begin reading in verse 34. Matthew chapter 22, and we'll begin reading in verse 34. The Bible says this: "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.' Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. And from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions? You may be seated. If you'll remember back, we have seen over these last several verses in Matthew's gospel an attempt made by the religious leaders to trip Jesus up, to cause him a problem, to get him to answer in such a way that they would be able to condemn him. It's exactly what happens here. The Pharisees have heard that he has silenced the Sadducees. If you'll remember from last week, they ask him about the resurrection beginning in verse 23, and he talked to them about the power of the resurrection that is to come. And so they gather together and they decide that they're going to test him. In fact, one of them comes, a lawyer, we are told. This is a person who would know the law of God well, not a lawyer that we would think about, although in this time the law of God is the prevalent law that is used in the culture. And so there would be both a religious and a civil undertone to this lawyer's job. And he comes to Jesus to ask him a question. But his purpose is to test him, to cause him to stumble. And he asked this question about the greatest commandment. The Pharisees recognized hundreds and hundreds of commandments given in the Old Testament. Some positive commandments, you will do this. Others, negative commandments, you will not do this. And so there was a general debate that often happened about what is the greatest of them. They were all important and they were all enforceable, but as we'll see as we get into the next chapter in the coming weeks, there were some that were more weighty than others. And they were not all treated exactly the same, and so the debate was, well, which is the greatest? And so it's an opportunity for the religious leaders here, in particular the Pharisees, to trip Jesus up. If he gives the wrong answer, if he gives an answer that they can push back against, they could trick him. They would have an opportunity to accuse him of something, some falsehood, some wrongdoing. But what we find is Jesus gives a profound answer. And he does so from the law. He does so from two particular books, Deuteronomy in chapter 6 and Leviticus in chapter 19, when he gives these answers. And he says the greatest commandment is simple. It's simple in Jesus' mind. We think of it as simple today. It wasn't necessarily simple for them, but Jesus makes it profoundly simple as he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And he says, hand in hand with that, the second of the greatest, if you will, is to love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus chapter 19. In doing this, he gives them what we refer to as the great commandment. In fact, if your Bible has headings, it's likely the heading of this section of Scripture, the great commandment. The Dutch theologian Herman Ritterbos says that this is the great critical principle for all true morality. All morality for all humanity is based on these verses. Now that may sound like a great overstatement. Surely not everything is based on this, and yet it truly is. When there is an absence of this great commandment in any place, there is an absence of true morality. Because everything is encompassed in this. And so as we think this morning about two particular commitments that we can make as we enter into a new year, the first is from this section, and it's that we need to live out this commandment. But I want to call this not just the great commandment, but the wisest commandment as well. Our culture seeks after wisdom, and this is the true wisdom of God, living out this, the wisest commandment. It is the greatest, and we shouldn't dismiss it as so, but it's also true wisdom. And so what does it tell us? What does this commandment tell us? It's very simple. Love God and love others. It's not more complicated than that. It's really hard to simplify it more than that, but it is a simple principle by which we should live, in fact, which we must live as followers of Christ. First, we love God. Again, from Deuteronomy 6:5, we have this quotation that Jesus gives them as they ask what the great commandment is. We are called to love our Heavenly Father. Jesus uses these phrases to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And it might be a temptation to try to dissect this. Okay, what does each part of this mean with our heart? How does that look? What does it look like to love God with our heart or with our soul? How is that different than our heart? And how do we reconcile it then with our mind? And how do we bring all of these things together? What do they encompass? Friends, that's to way overthink what Jesus is saying here. I'm sure there is scholarly work that has been done that digs into each one of these, and that's not a bad thing, but we need to understand that what we're being told to do here is to love the Lord, our God, with everything that we are. Our love for Him is an all-encompassing love. Everything that we are, every part of who we are, every area of our life is to come under the lordship of Christ, and everything that we are is to love Him. It's not important, I don't think, and maybe someone would disagree and that would be fine, and you can listen to their message on that, but I do not think that it's important to try to dissect these different areas, because what we do when we try to dissect these areas is to do what we've seen these religious leaders do back when Jesus talked about this particular passage all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount. See, they would try to compartmentalize their life where they could love the Lord with one part of their life because that's what they had been told to do, but they could find other areas that they felt hadn't been addressed and they could do whatever they wanted in those areas. Friends, if we truly want to love the Lord our God with all that we are, we find that that's every area of our life. In every situation we find ourselves in every decision that we have to make, we should ask ourselves, are we loving God with all that we are in doing this, in saying this, in acting this way, in conducting ourselves in this particular fashion? Because I think if we do that, we'll find that there's some areas that we do really well in, where we're living wisely, and there's some other areas that we have neglected in our life where we're just truly not loving the Lord with that part of our life. And the culture that we live in has a very fragmented view of our religion where on Sunday it's good that you're religious or whatever and you go to church, but don't bring that into the other areas of your life. Like, leave that at home when you go to work. Leave that at home when you're out socially with friends who maybe don't believe like you do. But that's not the great commandment. It's not to love the Lord some, to love Him on occasion, to love Him when it benefits you, or to love Him when it's easy to do so, or to love Him when you're around others who also love Him. That may be a religion somewhere, but friends, it's not the Christian religion of the Bible. Jesus here tells those religious leaders that the great commandment of the Old Testament, but also by Jesus saying this, making it the great commandment of the New Testament, because the Bible is one grand story and not two separate stories, the great commandment of God is that we would love Him with all that we are. We can see this. We can see this as we go back to the Old Testament. You go to a passage like Exodus 20 and you look at the Ten Commandments. We see those posted places. We have a high reverence for them. Where do they start? They start by commanding God's people to love Him and Him alone. That they're not to love other gods. They're not to love false idols. They're not to love images made of stone and wood, but they're to love Him with all that they are. Friends, if you want to enter a new year and you want to make a commitment, you want to do something that is wise, seek to have all of your life under Christ and all of your life singing praises of love toward Him in all that you're doing, in the way you conduct yourself, the way you conduct yourself with others who do not believe like you do, the way you conduct yourself in private when you are alone, the way you conduct yourself in the relationship you have with people who you love. Do you love Christ most? Do you love God with all that you are? Because if so, then you are living out this wise command. But He doesn't leave it there. He accompanies, though they only ask for one, what is the greatest commandment is their question. He does not leave this commandment by itself. And I think He does so because the two go hand in hand. They are intrinsically tied together. He says, this is the great, talking about the first, this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Everything from the Old Testament, everything that God has taught in His law, everything that God gave through the prophets who spoke and talked to the people on behalf of God, all of that, He says, hangs here. That's the word depend here. Is the word hangs. It hangs on these two commandments. And the second that He gives is to love others. Love God and love others. Genuine love for God produces love for neighbors. No one can tell you that they truly love God the way Jesus describes here, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, an all-encompassing love, and then say, I do not love my neighbor. Now, when that command is given in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it is given very specifically toward the neighbors around them, the people of Israel. And so there would be some that would see this and say, well, I really only have to love other believers, because that's really in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. It's really just talking about the other people of God. And so Jesus, when he brings that from Leviticus to here in Matthew, I only need to love other believers. But to do that would be to miss Jesus' point. Because while He doesn't do so here, in Luke's gospel, He tells a story, a parable, one that we're familiar with. And He tells it within the context of this particular command to love your neighbor as yourself. You may remember this parable. There's a guy walking on the road and he is robbed and he's beaten and he's left to die. And coming by him are a couple of men who you think might help him, a couple of religious leaders. But Jesus, as he tells the story, says that these two, they pass on the other side. They do not help the man who is there and he has been assaulted and he is dying. But then along comes a man from Samaria. He was a Samaritan. Definitely not the ones that would fall under this Leviticus passage. Not a neighbor. And yet he comes along. And he helps the man. He takes him and he puts him up. He takes care of his needs. And Jesus asked them the question at that point, who was the neighbor to this man? Well, the people that heard the story, they knew who was the neighbor. It surely were not these two men who were supposed to be his neighbor, who were supposed to help him, but they left him to lay there beside the road. It was this Samaritan. So we need to understand that when Jesus tells us this here in Matthew chapter 22, that the second is like it, verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This command to love others is to love all those who we come in contact with. We understand that biblically all people everywhere are made in the image of God, and therefore we have a responsibility to treat them as our neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. The assumption here is that generally we like ourselves. We will take care of ourselves. We will buy ourselves things. We will take care of our needs. If we are cold, we will try to find a place that is warm. And so these two loves that Jesus has are ones that go hand in hand. You love yourself, so love your neighbor. You love God, that should cause you to love your neighbor. Everything depends on these commandments. We should view them this morning not as two distinct commands, but inseparable wisdom that form the law of Christ. I think the first is pretty difficult, that we should love God. I think if we examine ourselves, we find that there are many, many areas where we do not love the Lord the way we should, where we try to separate out our love for Him into different categories. And we love Him when it's convenient for us and easy for us, but we do not always love Him as we should. But maybe you've got that down. Maybe you're going into 2025 and you've really got it down pat. I love God. Does that reflect in the way that you love others? Not simply the people it's easy to love. The people who can give you something. The people who love you back. The people who show you an appropriate respect or affection. But do you love the people that are difficult to love? That they make it hard? The way they act, the way they treat you. Do you love others? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? If you want to have a commitment that truly will make a difference in your life as we enter into this new year, you need a commitment to living out this wisest command. It starts in your relationship with loving God. Let me tell you this, there are plenty of people out there who in their daily actions act as if they love others. They're caring for them. Maybe they are part of some group or organization where they try to love others. Maybe they just naturally serve other people. All of that is not bad. But friends, it really does not matter if you do not love God. Ultimately, love for Him is that which is this first command. But if you truly love Him, friends, you will naturally have a love for other people. You will have a love for people in difficult situations. People are going through a hard time. It doesn't mean that you can help everyone in the same way that Jesus told in that parable. But there'll be genuine care there. You'll want to see the best for others. You'll want to see others do well. If you're thinking about something to commit to in this new year, friends, it would behoove you to think about living out this wisest command. To truly examining your heart and saying, where is there a deficiency in my love for God? Where am I lacking when it comes to my love for others? And then being intentional in those areas. It's our first commitment, the commitment to living out the wisest commandment. But there's a second opportunity for commitment we find in this passage. This section ends and there's nothing they can really say. There's no response given. But then Jesus goes to the Pharisees when they're gathered and he asks them a question. They've been the question askers. They've been approaching him, but now Jesus comes with a question. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? You may see that and think, well, that's not a very important or profound question. But if we think about everything that has been leading up to this, the reason they are coming after Jesus, he is challenging their authority, and there are those who are beginning to think that he is someone important, even the Christ or the Messiah. They're thinking that he has come. We saw that as he entered into Jerusalem and people were shouting out, Hosanna. They were praising him as he came in. They were excited about his entrance. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are the things that are being shouted about Jesus. And so everything that he has been teaching them has been pointed toward this moment, been pointing toward him being the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior who is coming. And so here he's going to challenge their thoughts about the Messiah. And in so doing, he's going to reveal more about who he is. See, this question, who is the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? One commentator called this the supreme problem of philosophy and religion. Friends, who is the Savior? Who is the Messiah? That makes all the difference. It is the pivotal question of all of history. True wisdom is made when we are made alive by Christ. And so we have to ask, who is he? So he says, whose son is he? This would be a very easy answer for them. They say to him, the son of David. This was exactly what everybody thought. They viewed that the Messiah was going to come, and they understood him to be a political figure. They're in bondage. They have been overrun by Rome. They are under Roman authority. And so in their view, if the Messiah is to come, he's going to come and he's going to kick all of these people out. He's going to kick the Romans out and he's going to reestablish the throne of David, the kingdom of Israel. And so for them, it's an easy answer. Whose son is he? Well, he's David's son. Someone's going to come that's going to be from the house of David, and he is going to reestablish the throne of David. But that was their view. And it's not a wrong view. But it's certainly an incomplete view. And to get to that incomplete view, Jesus presents them with this quote that comes from Psalm 110. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. This seems like a very small play on words to us. It seems like maybe Jesus is reaching here. But if you look at that psalm, and Pastor Laura read it for us this morning, it begins with "the Lord said to my Lord." And if you look at the original language here, the first Lord in that sentence is the name for God, the proper name for God, Yahweh. But then the second Lord here was a term of importance. And so David wrote this psalm, Psalm 110, interestingly enough, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And at the beginning of this psalm that they would all agree, the religious leaders would all agree, is pointing toward the Messiah. David writing says that God says to my Lord. Well, it'd be very odd for a father to call his son my Lord. That would be unusual. The opposite would not be unusual. For a son to call his father, especially his father who's the king, my Lord, that's not unusual at all. But you would not see a son being called my Lord by his father the king. Unless this son of David is more than just the son of David. What Jesus is getting at here is his identity as the Christ, as both Son of God and Son of Man. And if we are going to make a wise commitment this new year, we need to live by this Savior. This Savior who is the Son of David. Jesus is not getting away from that. He wants them to understand that the Savior was going to come from the house of David, that he was going to be a descendant of David, and Jesus was just that. In fact, if you go look at his genealogies in both Luke and Matthew, what you will find is in both his mother Mary and his earthly father Joseph, in both cases, he descends from the house of David. So here Jesus is pointing at who he is, but he wants these religious leaders, and he wants us as well, to know that he is more than just a son of David. This is a fulfillment of 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, when David is told, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Jesus was in every way fully man. He is the one, Isaiah 53 tells us, is acquainted with grief and sorrow. He's the one who's able to help those who are tempted and those who suffer, because he suffered when he was tempted. We read that in Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4. In every way, Jesus is like us, except without sin. He can 100% in every way relate with our humanity. He went through the struggles that we go through. He dealt with the temptation and the suffering and the sorrow that we deal with. He is well acquainted with all of those things. He is fully man in every way. We think about his suffering. We think about his hardships, and we should remember that he suffered as we also suffer. And so Jesus does not dispute with these religious leaders that the Christ was to be the Son of David. Scripture makes that very clear, and we need to understand that when we fall down before Christ, we are falling down before one who is acquainted with the things that we are. And when you call out to him, you're not calling out to some God who is far away, but you're calling out to the one who drew near to his people. And it is of the utmost importance that we remember that. If we think that some care that we have is not something that we should pray about and that we should take to Jesus, we should understand that's foolishness. He wants us to bring that to Him. And He does understand. He understands not only because He made us, but because He became like us. It's exactly what we've celebrated in the week that has gone by, that Christ came and dwelt among His people. That in the beginning He was there. He was with God. He is God. He was God. He is God. He always will be God. And yet He left the glory and splendor of heaven and He took on flesh and dwelt among us as a real man. Not just seemed to be human, but was human in every way. And experienced all that we did. Except in all that He experienced, He did so without sin. Jesus affirms all of that completely. But He wants them to understand that the Christ was to be something more. See, that's how they understood the Messiah was going to come. He was going to be descended from David. He was going to lead His people to freedom. But He was going to be simply a son of David. But Jesus, using this passage from Psalm 110, wants them to understand that the Christ is more than that. He says in verse 45, "If then David calls Him Lord, how is He his son?" And no one was able to answer. If in this passage from Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If there it was David calling the Messiah Lord, it would indicate that the Messiah was greater than David. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted them to understand. That the Messiah was, yes, the son of David, but He is also the Lord of David. He's the Lord of David. David would not say this to someone that was simply his son, who was simply going to establish a kingdom like he established. David had already established a great kingdom. Why should he call someone Lord who would simply establish a second great kingdom? It's already been done once. Yes, it would be impressive that it was done a second time, but it would not justify David calling Him Lord. But David calls Him Lord because as He is speaking, we're told, through the Spirit of God, who is inspiring him to write Psalm 110, that the Christ was not only David's son, but was David's Lord. The Christ is not only fully man, but He is fully God. See, Jesus in every way was human, but also Jesus in every way was God. And Jesus in every way is God. When we follow Jesus, we are not simply following a man who had wise teaching. We're not simply following a man who was intelligent and enlightened, and so he was able to provide profound teaching such as love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Yes, that is profound. It is life-altering. It changes the way that you live and interact with other people. But Jesus' role was not simply that. He was not simply an intelligent man, but He is fully God. As John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is Jesus. And He took on flesh, and He dwelt among us. As we think about our worship of Jesus, we want to understand that we are to be consumed and committed to living a life that is empowered by the wisest Savior. We live by this wise Savior. Not one who is just simply God, not one who is simply man, but we live by the God-man Jesus, fully God and fully man. I think too often we have been prone to emphasize one over the other. When we live ineffective and ungodly lives, what we probably are doing is really seeing Jesus as just some other religious teacher. Now, you probably wouldn't admit to that, right? You probably would not take a list of religious leaders and just mix Jesus in with anybody else. Probably no one in this room would put Jesus on par with the Buddha or with Muhammad. We wouldn't do that. But when we live a life where we do not love Him with all that we are, aren't we then saying that Jesus isn't really God? When we don't give Him everything that we are, we're again, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all that you are. If we're going to say Jesus is really God, then we should love Him with all that we are. There should not be a time when we are diminishing the fact that we love Him by the way that we live. And so I think by the way we live, by the way that we live, we say that Jesus is really just a man, that He's not fully God. I think some are prone to that error of living as if Jesus is just a man, that He was a good teacher and I like some of the things He said, but He really doesn't provide life transformation. But there's the other error as well. Those who want to act like Jesus is so otherly, that He is so God and not man, that it's really He's hard to relate to, that I can't take my problems to Him, that He's far off. And so we begin to distance ourselves from God because we act like He is far off. We forget His humanity. We forget that we can go before Him and that He understands our problems. We almost act like God couldn't really understand us. He couldn't understand how hard we've got it, how difficult it is. He doesn't understand what it's like to have to deal with people. He doesn't really understand what it's like to have to put up with people who treat Him this way. We do that, and we fail to realize Jesus was betrayed by one of His best friends, that He was publicly humiliated, shamed, and killed. We act like that wasn't even that big a deal because He was just going to be raised. I had a guy tell me one time that it wasn't really that big a deal that God sent His Son to die on the cross because He knew He was going to raise Him up. I asked Him if He knew that His Son would be raised in 3 days, if we could just kill His Son. He didn't seem to want to jump at that opportunity. Friends, we can't diminish either one of these. We must realize and affirm that Jesus is fully God and fully man, but not only affirm that, but live like it. And guess what? We have the commands to live like it. He is fully God. We love Him with all that we are. But He is fully man. And how did Jesus treat those who He spent His time around? He gave a hard time to the other religious people. Why? Because they needed to change. But what did He do to those that were less fortunate? Those that were hurting? What did He do as He hung on the cross and He looked out on the people who had put Him there? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Our Savior, our wise Savior, is fully God and fully man, and our commitment for this new year must be that we live in Him, that He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He is the one we follow and trust in. He is the one who gives us salvation full and free. Sometimes people look at a new year as an opportunity for a fresh start. Maybe that's the case. Maybe you're hoping to accomplish some things in 2025 or to figure out some things differently. to do things differently than you've done this year. Maybe it would be wise for us to resolve to do those things that matter most. To live out the wisdom of God. How do we do that? By loving Him. By loving Christ with all that you are in every area of your life. That there is none that you try to cordon off and keep for yourself to do your own thing. But you look to Christ in every area of your life. And friends, the outflow of that will be that you love other people. That is the wisdom of God. It's why we're told in the Scriptures to the extent possible to be at peace with everyone. Why? Because it is a better way to live, to love others, than to not. Think about the people you know that spend all their time hating other people. Do they have any joy? Do they have any close relationships? Do they have anybody that really wants to be with them? Probably not. It is wisdom to love God because He wants the best for us. It is the wisdom to love others. So if you want to make a commitment for the new year, make a commitment to live out the wisdom of God. And friends, the way you do that is a commitment to live in the Savior of God. To live in His power. Some of you are finishing this year and you do not know Christ. You do not know Him. You do not know His love and His mercy and His grace. You do not know the Savior of whom this passage speaks, this one who is telling us to love God and to love others. You do not know this one who is showing that He is both God and man, fully both. But God wants to change that. He wants you and desires for you that you would live in His Savior, that you would find your life in Christ, because without Him, you are dead in your trespasses and sin. You are dead in a hopeless condition. But friends, if you do not know Him, do not leave this morning without turning to Christ. Without turning to this one who is both God and man, this one who gives His life in your place, who calls on you only to believe His good news, to turn from your sin and doing it your own way and following the way of the world and the way of your desires and turning to Him and saying, I belong to you, save me. He calls on you to come. Whether you know Him this morning or not, He calls on you to come and follow Him. Friends, what a way to start a new year for us to turn and follow Christ. We follow Him by loving Him with all that we are and loving others as we love ourselves and as He has loved us. Bow your heads with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your truth, Your love and Your mercy. We pray that as we gather for this final time in this year, a year that has been one of challenges, one of difficulty, one of loss at times, but also one of joy. God, one where we have been able to follow You. God, I pray that You would help us to look ahead and in a new year, commit ourselves to Your command and find our life in You. We know that You are good. That Your mercies never end. And that You have given us hope. And so this morning, help us in whatever areas You find us deficient. Use Your Spirit to examine our life. use your word to pierce our heart. Where we do not love you, convict us of that lack of love. Where we have not loved others, convict us. Heavenly Father, if we have treated your Son as just a man, God, convict us. Convict us that He is fully God. And where we have tried to deny His humanity, made it as if He couldn't understand, God, convict us of that as well. God, speak to our hearts and guide us. Guide us to follow you faithfully as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand. We're going to sing a final song this morning. And as we do, would you respond to God's word? If you do not know Christ, this morning is the time to follow him. And it's not something to do later. It is today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to follow Christ. If you have never done so, friends, as we sing, come and let me share with you how you can know him, the life change that he gives. But friends, many of you, most of you know him. Will you go into a new year seeking to live wisely by following his commands? They are not complicated. His burden is easy. But friends, it takes us working through the Spirit of God to love him and to love others. Maybe you have not understood Christ. You thought he was far off. Or you thought he wasn't that powerful. Friends, he is fully God and fully man. And maybe you need to cry out to the Lord this morning, rejoicing that the God of the universe stepped out of eternity and he gave his life for you. Enter a new year living wisely before the Lord. Respond to his word as we sing together.
At your feet.